Does that work? Yeah? Okay. See, I brought the chair up this time so that it wouldn't look like I was running away like over there last time I tried to get it. All right. Just kidding. Okay, so I was trying to think of something to talk about tonight last week when I talked to Sam, and it was funny because, like, off the top of my head, I couldn't think of anything, and it's funny how it works that way. And so I finally, you know, just did what should be obvious and you know, brought it into prayer, and immediately, like, this passage popped up, and it was just like, okay, fine, I guess I should do that more often. So if you guys want to turn to John chapter 13, and we're just actually going to get right into it without any presuppositions or any pre-stories or anything. I'll just give you a second to get there. We're going to start in verse 1. Usually the best place to start. Okay, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. We're going to stop there for just a second. That's not all we're going to read, but we're going to stop there for just a second. I want to kind of give a little bit of a backstory to this. A couple weeks ago, when I talked with you then, we went through a section in Mark where it talks about the rich young ruler, and we studied through and we reflected on what that story had to do and with anything and what Jesus was talking about and what he meant and where his heart was in that and the kind of love that he was speaking to this man. And that was a little over a week prior to this. So in this situation, this is the night before the crucifixion. This is hours before Jesus is going to be arrested. And so much has happened in between where we last talked and this. So in between where Jesus is talking with the rich young ruler and now, so much has happened that the Passover feast has been something that's been prepared for the last week and 2 weeks, and people are flooding into Jerusalem. Jews from all over, from different countries, from all over Israel, are flooding into this city just to celebrate the Passover, this huge festival that they had each year, this huge feast in remembrance of a God who had saved them from a dominating people, the Egyptians, with Moses. And so in this story, what we're picking up, we're seeing so much has happened over the last week. Jesus had come into Jerusalem. He was teaching in the synagogues. Thousands of people were coming in. It's just flooding. And I was trying to relate to that concept. I was trying to relate to that idea of a city that is normally a certain population but just gets flooded with people. And I realized that a few years ago, I spent a summer in New Jersey. And I actually told this story to some friends the other day, and it was a city called Ocean City, New Jersey. It's an island, and it's not that big. It's pretty small. The population during the winter is about 8,000 people. That's like 1/25th the size of Chico. I think Chico's like 100,000 people, or 2/25ths or whatever. And so as soon as summer hits, though, it's like the biggest tourist spot on the East Coast, and it jumps from 8,000 people to 150,000 people. Like, it was insane because I was there before and through the middle of it, and it's like you can find parking anywhere, and then you can't find parking anywhere at all. Like, you can't even double park if you wanted to. And so, like, this mental picture was really picking itself up in my mind, and I'm just like, there's just chaos going on. There's just all kinds of stuff. They're bringing in all these animals for the sacrifices. They're bringing in all these sheep for the Passover supper. Thousands of animals are over the place. Families are running all over the place. Kids are all over the place. Ooh, that was funny. and that was just halted. No. And so it's just this chaos that's going on in the city. It's just flooded with people. And Jesus enters in the midst of this. And when Jesus enters in, all these people with their palm leaves are just yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, crying out what they had seen David say when he had, you know, seen this concept 1,000 years beforehand. And they're crying out to one who would save now. They're crying out to this Messiah, crying out to a God that would come and save them from sin, that would save them from a world that seeks to dominate, a world that seeks to hold them down. And they especially knew this because in their culture, they were ruled by a Roman government. And so in this time, it's this time for them to come and celebrate. This time for them to come and celebrate, especially God having come 1,500 years prior and saving them from a dominating culture in which they are once again intertwined in. And so we see Jesus entering in on a donkey. Instead of a white horse, which would be the symbol of political overthrow, which would be the symbol of the Messiah coming in to overthrow and to make his government, his kingdom manifested physically on this earth, he comes on a donkey, a humble symbol of a Messiah that's coming to save, to deliver spiritually his people. Because he's going, my kingdom isn't one that you can see, isn't one you can touch right now. It's one that is born in the hearts of men. And he describes it with all kinds of parables. He uses things like mustard seeds, which is a weird thing. He's going, though the mustard seed is the smallest seed, it becomes like the greatest bush in the field, and it overtakes, and it was a dominating plant that when you put it in a garden, it would actually overtake the entire garden. It would overtake anything that was in its way. He's going, my kingdom's like that. My kingdom comes into your heart, and you learn to live by that kingdom, and no other kingdom can rule in your heart like this kingdom. And so over this last week, we've seen him come in. We've seen crowds coming to know him. We've seen people who have heard his name and wondered at who he was coming. And it says the crowds marveled, and the religious leaders were furious. And so they send different groups. They send the Herodians and the Pharisees, who normally don't really like each other. But the enemy of my enemy is my friend, apparently. And so they come together, and they send the best of the best to come up with the most modern red button issue questions like, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Which was a really big thing in that day. Believe it or not, it was a big thing. It was a huge socio-political question for their day. And Jesus, they're bringing these worldly questions to the creator of the universe, to the creator of mankind, to a creator that loves and wants to save them. They're trying to challenge him and find a way to bring him down because he's challenging their world order. He's challenging their kingdoms, their worldly kingdoms that they only hold fast to in terms of not even religion, because true religion is a beautiful thing, but something more like a worship of a false religion. Maybe we could call it, I was talking to my friend Max, and I was like, I guess we could call it religionism, the worship of religion, right? And so then that doesn't work out because Jesus goes, you know, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and render unto God what is God's. Give him your money. It's just money. His face is on the thing. But you were created in the likeness and image of God. Give to him that. Give him your life and he will make that beautiful. And then they send the Sadducees and they're asking him these philosophical questions about heaven and they're trying to catch him in his words. And then that doesn't work out. And then one of my favorite challenges is this scribe who comes. And it says that he saw that Jesus had answered them wisely. And so he comes with a question. He says, Master, what is the first of all the commandments? What is the greatest of all the commandments? And Jesus quotes a command that they would have known really well. They would have had it written in the phylacteries, these little boxes that they would put on their wrists and their foreheads. And they would quote it many times a day. And it is, love the Lord thy God with all their heart, with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Jesus quotes that. But he's like, that's not all. And the second, like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And this, and very much, even though it was all over Scripture, and God had been talking about it from the very beginning, this was a revelatory thing. He's going, these two things are synonymous. And later we're told by the apostles, he says, he who says that he loves God but does not love his brother is a liar. That these things are synonymous. They go together. They're married. That there is no love for God if there is no love for others. Love is an overflowing thing that is born in our relationship with God and overflows into our relationships with others. And so they're bringing all these questions to try and bring down this God who all he's doing is trying to introduce them to the Savior of their lives, the Savior of the generations, the Savior of the world. And at one point, Jesus even says, Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, how long I have desired to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. Is that Jesus isn't walking around shoving in the face the fact that the Pharisees and the Herodians and all these religious leaders are bad people. He's continually going, I want you in this kingdom, but you won't have it. You're so obsessed with your own kingdom that you can't even hear about a kingdom of love. You can't even hear about a kingdom that you claim to be representing. And as you are leaders, and people look to you for help, they look to you for godliness, you're leading them towards death. He's going, that can never be. And so we see all this stuff. And like I said, with the scribe who came and asked the question about the greatest commandment, it's funny because right after that, it says in Matthew that he came testing the Lord to catch him, essentially. But in Mark, we learn that at the end of it, he says that Jesus answered wisely, and he repeats it, and he goes, that is greater than all the sacrifices, than all of that stuff. It is greater than all the religiosity that we could give. And Jesus says to him, also it says that Jesus noticed that he answered wisely. Jesus' response is, you are not far from the kingdom of heaven. You are not far from the kingdom of God. And to me, that's like one of the most beautiful things, because we see like these hearts of concrete and all these the Pharisees and the Herodians and the scribes and these religious leaders that are supposedly the representation of God being just concrete. Their hearts are just this concrete slab. And just being in the presence of God and him speaking about what true love really looks like, that it's a marriage of loving God and a marriage of loving your neighbor, loving others, putting others before you, we see like the shoot of this mustard plant like breaking through the concrete. Like that's the image that I got when I was reading that. I was like, that's so beautiful that the only thing that could cause that to happen is the presence of God interacting with a man's heart. And this is what he grew up in. This is what he had been teaching people, and this is what he had done his whole life. And just this one discussion with Christ just breaks through just a little bit. Just a little bit. And Jesus is going, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And I love that. In this, we also see those who are seeking to challenge him marveling. And eventually it says, no one seek to question him any longer. They were just like, whoa. And people, crowds are just amazed by him. It says that the common people heard him gladly. We see all these people coming to Jesus, these people that have heard rumors about him, this mysterious homeless rabbi. That God incarnate, the God of all creation, the God who created you and me, the God who created all of them, the God who created everything that we see and don't see, who created our emotions, who created everything that is beautiful and just and right and true, that he goes, this broke. It chose to break. And he enters into it as the lowest of low, taking his own glory and putting it aside to take on the most humble of flesh, a homeless rabbi. And in this day, him being poor and him being homeless to the religious leaders would have been a cultural sign of sin. That if you were poor and you had not, that was because you were not godly. And so Jesus even enters into this scandalous relationship, this scandalous flesh in which the culture would even go, well, how can that be the manifestation of God? That it's something that only the Spirit of God can turn people to realize, that they would have eyes to see and ears to hear that this is the Christ. And so in that we pick up here, and this is the night before the crucifixion, just hours before the arrest, hours before Judas's betrayal. And it says that Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. And then it says he loved them to the end. And the actual direct translation would be he loved them to the uttermost, which means without limit. It's more of a measure of amount rather than a measure of time. And so it says he loved them without limit. And he's going to give a really amazing example of that just hours before he's actually going to go and manifest that on the cross, taking on the sins, the brokenness of all of mankind, taking on the death that is the wages of that sin upon himself, that he could raise back to life, beating death out, and say, take life. Here's life for you. I'm buying this. I'm giving this to you with my blood, with my body. And and in this we read in verse 2. And it says, and the supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And we see this beautiful thing that John obviously seems to think is important, that Jesus, knowing that he had come from God and knowing that he is going to God, is an important thing. That we would know that that which is born of spirit is spirit. That we, who are born of the spirit, we are of God. And that gives us this knowing to love in this kind of way that we're going to see. And that this knowing of where we're going, that this is about glory to God. It's not just about, life is no longer me. It's no longer, this world is all about me. That my reality circulates around me. And when people offend me, well, that's the opposite of what is good, because my world is me. And that is the world that matters, because it's mine, right? And he's going, no, you are of God. Because he's speaking to disciples. He's speaking to his 12 here, those who are of God. And this is a really cool thing, because we're seeing the way that Jesus would recommend that those who are in the church, those who are believers, would interact with believers, that they would truly show love. Because later, we're not going to get this far in the passage, but he will say, by this, he says, a new commandment I give you, that you would love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That those who don't know Christ would know, would recognize Christ in us by our love for each other. That would be what they see, and they would marvel at that. In Acts, it talks about how the people of the church, the people of the ecclesia, were doing all these things, were following, were living in love, and following the teachings of the apostles. And in this, God added to their numbers daily. And we see people just like looking in, and they're going, what is that? That's something different. That's a love I don't recognize, but maybe it's home. And it's like, it's that kind of thing that draws people. And it's not bulletins, it's not even bumper stickers or really cool catchphrases. It's not wittiness or worldly wisdom. It's not knowing a whole bunch of facts about Scripture. It's not being able to quote the first 29 books in sequential order and knowing the exact dates of such and such and all that. Like, as well as that is good and fine. It's the love that will draw people in. It's the love. And so we see this picture of Jesus, and he gets from supper, and he does something really peculiar, and he does it during supper. What's interesting is, in this culture, you would wear sandals, because they didn't have sweet like kicks like these, right? They didn't have Converse and Adidas and Reebok and all that good stuff. They had sandals, and so they would get their feet really dirty. And think about this. There's animals all over the place, right? There are people all over the place. This city is overflowing with people. There's dust flying. Who knows what the animals are leaving behind? And this is all getting caught up on the ground because they don't have street sweepers yet. Where were the street sweepers? And this is getting all over their feet daily. And so whenever you would enter into somebody's house, it was commonplace for their servant to come and wash the guest's feet. What happens here? They all come to dinner, and it's just the disciples and Jesus, and not a single one of them goes, hey, we don't have a servant. No, I'll wash everybody's feet. They all go, let's go eat dinner. I'm not going to wash anybody's feet. No, I'm not a servant. And so Jesus, during the meal, gets up from supper. It says he laid aside his garment. He took a towel and girded himself. And what's interesting is, this is a beautiful picture. This word towel, actually, the word actually means a linen towel. And linen was a representation of righteousness. And so we see this picture, this exact same thing that we were talking about before, of God, a very mirror of what he's already done, having taken his glory, his outer garment, and putting it aside, and taking this towel, this linen towel, which is representative of righteous flesh, putting on flesh, putting on a human body, him coming into humanity, putting that on, putting aside his glory, and putting on the humblest of flesh, the lowest of the low, but at the same time, righteous flesh, because we know, having been tempted in all ways, yet without sin. And this is the flesh that he puts on, righteous flesh, having completely understood temptation to its fullest, completely understanding exactly the trials and the tribulations of mankind directly, because we know Satan himself tempted him in the desert. Satan himself tempted him. And Jesus refuses to fall into that, knowing, for example, just one thing alone was that the salvation of mankind was riding on that righteousness, that only a perfectly righteous sacrifice would suffice to pay for the penalty of the sins of mankind. And so he, being tempted in all ways, yet without sin, puts on that flesh, and he girds himself with that towel, that representation. And after that, he pours water into a basin. Water has always been representative of the Word of God and his Spirit pouring out. And it says he began to wash the disciples' feet with this, just like that picture of us being washed with his Word, just like that picture of us being washed with his Spirit. The symbol of baptism is everywhere in this passage. And it says that he began to wipe them, the grime, the dirt, whatever the animals were leaving behind, onto this towel, just as he would hours later take the sins, the dirt, the grime of sin, of death from mankind, and put it on his own flesh. He was taking it upon himself. The towel with which he was girded, righteousness. And it's just this beautiful picture of humility, but also it's just like this. If we didn't even know that it was a representation of that, it's just this beautiful story of him going, I'm serving you. I who am the God of all creation, am wiping your feet of the grossest stuff you could probably imagine. Like, it wasn't sanitary. They didn't have like sewage systems like we do today and hand sanitizers and stuff. Like, this is some dirty stuff. And we move on in verse 6, and it says, then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And so we see Peter just kind of baffled. He's like, what is going on? You're the Messiah. You're not supposed to be doing this. And perhaps this shame kind of comes upon him, this embarrassment, because you know what we know? We know from the other Gospels that what was going on during this supper, the supper that was celebration of the freedom and the liberation that God had given to his people, and the promise of that salvation, the promise of that liberation of God for his people, it says that the disciples were squabbling. They were arguing over who of them was the greatest in the kingdom of God. I'm better. No, I'm better. No, I'm better because I did this. Jesus said this to me the other day. Oh, yeah, well, Peter's all like, well, yeah, well, Jesus that one time told me that I spoke that thing from God, that he revealed it to me. And then John's all like, yeah, well, the next thing he said was from Satan, so I don't know about you. And it's like, they're just sitting there and they're arguing and they're having this meal that's a celebration of God. And Jesus is just sitting there and he's just like, I think I'm going to wash your feet. And it's like amazing because it's absolutely upside down from what we know. That we get caught up in that daily. That I have to get the best of this or be the best at this, and I have to do this. And if I'm doing this right, then that means I'm great, and that means God loves me. And as long, oh, I messed up. That means I got to make it up to God. And it's like, no. Because this isn't a story about this. This isn't a representation about the initial washing, the initial baptism of repentance and forgiveness, of justification. This is a representation of feet washing, of the grime that we as Christians, the sin that we engage in from time to time, that we are still guilty of sin at times. This isn't an initial cleansing, and we'll get into that in a minute, about how Jesus talks about how those who are already bathed need only to have their feet washed that they would be clean. And so he's going, it's this picture of them already having been washed, them having already been made clean. But they're squabbling, they're engaging in sin, of going, I'm greater, I'm greater, I'm greater, re-engaging in a world that they're saying they've been crucified from. Re-engaging in a kingdom of this world, of just pure physicality, of just pure sin, in which I am the greatest by exercising my greatness upon everybody else, of proving that I'm the best. And maybe that comes out in subtle ways. Maybe some of us are more passive-aggressive than we are aggressively aggressive. Obviously aggressive. I don't know. Like, we know Peter wasn't a passive-aggressive person. He was much more like spur-of-the-moment, fly-by-his-heel, like say whatever came to his mind. And sometimes that was beautiful, and sometimes it was foolish. But maybe sometimes We who aren't so loud, we who aren't so blatant in exercising our greatness, engage in a more quiet judgmentalism, or a more quiet, I'm greater than everybody else because I'm not doing that. Like, what if one of them, what if, like, James the Lesser, because we never hear him say anything in Scripture, but we know, or James the Less, which is not saying that he's less than anybody else. That's a term that meant he was like the younger of the family. He was like the junior. Maybe he's sitting in the corner or just sitting over to the side and he's not saying anything. But in his heart, he's just going, these guys are idiots. I'm so much better than them. Jesus is looking at me and he's going, I'm great. Like, we don't know if that's true, but maybe. Because some of us are more like that. Some of us are the more quiet type. And Jesus is going, you still don't get it. The greatest is the one who loves the most. The greatest is the one who puts himself aside the most. That's the greatest. And it can't be for the purpose of me being the greatest. It's not like, okay, I'm going to be the servant of all, so everybody knows that I'm the greatest. It's this thing in which Jesus at one point even says, do not even let your right hand know, or do not even let, I think, your left hand know what your right hand's doing. That we're caught up so much in loving. We're caught up so much in doing stuff that is beautiful and right and good and love. That we're not even putting it to our own account. We're not even adding up our spiritual points. We're not even counting our gold stars. We're just, our left hand doesn't know what our right hand is doing. We're just so in love that we're not taking it into account. We're not holding this to account. Okay, today I had this many good things and this many sins. God loves me today. Because God's unchanging. His love will always be the same. If you find yourself realizing sin 5 times tomorrow and 1 time today, he doesn't love you less today than he does tomorrow. His love is effervescent. His love is overflowing. And it doesn't change. But our engagement in it can. And Jesus is reminding them quietly, in action, in a most humiliating example. He's taking the cloak upon himself. He's not going and grabbing a dirty rag and washing their feet at a distance with soap and sanitary stuff. Like, they didn't have that. It's just water and a towel that he's put around himself, and he's washing their feet. And you who are parents especially can probably understand this. The first time you saw your child, and it was kind of covered in the grime of being born and stuff like that, and the stuff that's kind of slimy and gross. And you take this child, and maybe you got the opportunity, maybe you fathers or you mothers were the first ones to bathe this child. And it's like, I've heard a testimony of a man who was saying, the first time I held my son, it was like, he was just this thing that I'd never seen before, and I'd never known him. I didn't even know his name yet. And it's like, I don't even know. I loved him more than I ever knew I could love anything. And it's like, I didn't even know him. I didn't understand what this love was. I didn't understand what it was. I didn't even know who he was. I'd never seen him, but I knew that I would die for this child. And it's like, he was like, I'm convinced that the reason that God gave us that experience and the chemicals in our brain that help us to experience feeling and beauty and understand that which is just beyond us is so that we would get a glimpse of his love for us, of what it means for him to bathe us from grime. He's like, I love you like that. I've even given you glimpses of that. When you see stuff that is reminiscent of beauty, when you see stuff that is reminiscent of love, of you who are children, when something happens that is so sacrificial that your parents have done, and you're just in love with that, you're just like, oh my God, I can't believe how much my parents love me. Like, he's like, that's the kind of love I have for you. And I think, like, I'm not a parent, but it's my theory that parents honestly have a better understanding of that. Because God claims the title of father. But he also claims the title of son. So we do have that. But it's like that bathing, like you who are fathers and you who are mothers, and maybe like you who are aunts and uncles and grandparents, like that bathing, like bathing is such an intimate thing. It's such an intimate thing where you have like full hold of this child and you're washing it of that which could cause illness, of that which could cause grime or allergies or whatever. You're just bathing this child. And Jesus comes and he sees his kids and they're just bickering. Or who's the greatest? I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. And he goes, I'm going to wash you of this too. I'm going to wash you of this too. Because this is sin. But he doesn't get up and go, you guys are sinners. Isn't he pointing that? He's not pointing fingers. He's going, come here, let me wash you. Because you have to be washed of this too. And Peter's going, what are you doing? You know. And maybe, well, let's look at Peter's response again. Verse 8, it says, Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. He thinks he can tell Jesus what to do. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. I love that. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. And so there's a couple theories that I have on Peter's response here. Maybe it was just Peter being embarrassed or like being caught up in pride or something. And he's just going, no, you're not supposed to do that, Jesus. You're not supposed to be washing me. I feel like an idiot and I'm just speaking what I'm thinking. And then Jesus goes, well, if I do not wash you, you'll have no part with me. So he goes, oh, I was wrong. Okay, well, then do all of me because I'm obviously needing it really badly. Because he was pretty impulsive like that. But maybe it was also this. Maybe in the bickering, in the squabbling, in the proving to be the best. Maybe, just maybe, Peter's response is something more like this. Oh, Jesus is testing us. And everybody's letting him wash their feet. But he's greater than us, and I know that. I'm going to tell him he can't wash my feet because it's a test. And he really wants us to go, you're not supposed to wash me because you're God. And so maybe that's why Peter goes, you shall never wash my feet, exclamation point. I don't know if that's in the original Greek, but maybe. And Jesus' response is, once again, love. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. It's not this, if you don't let me wash you, you have no part with me. Not this wall that he has to walk through, not this door he has to come through, not this barricade. It's this, you don't understand. If you don't let my love, my sacrifice, my death and resurrection be your life, you can't have any part with me. If you can't be humble enough to let me wash you, then you will never understand the kingdom of God, because this is just the beginning of it. This is just the shadow of things to come. This is the morning, and we're awaiting the noon. We're awaiting the high sun, and this is just the beginning of that. This is just the washing, the birthing process, maybe. And then he goes, then maybe he's going, oh, okay, it wasn't a trick. Jesus is really trying to get us to wash all of us. Like, maybe, I don't know. And so he goes, okay, well, then not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Yeah, you guys didn't say that. John, still better than you. I don't know if he said that. that was just a possibility. And it's like, whatever it is, we know that he's wrong because Jesus is going, stop. And either way, he's trying to tell his creator, the Lord of all the universe, the creator of everything that is, and everything that ever will be, and everything that ever was beautiful, he's telling him what to do. And that's kind of silly. You shouldn't do that. And Jesus says to him, he who is bathed, this concept of baptism, this concept of having entered into repentance, having that repentance, that confession of acknowledging that which is sin, that which is brokenness, and repentance, the turning away from that which is sin, and not only looking the other way, but walking the other direction, that you're going, I want no part in that life anymore because it's death and it's broken. And God has paid for me. God has given his life that he would buy me all that is life and all that is beautiful. And entering into any of that is denying his kingdom and saying, you know, I'd rather swim in death for a little bit. I'd rather go back to the dirt. I'd rather return to the mire like a pig. Or even more scandalous words, a dog to its vomit. And he's going, Jesus goes, no, you've been washed that way. I have bathed you in newness of life. You need only to have your feet washed. Because in daily life, even as Christians, we still pick up sin. We still engage in that which is wrong. We're not perfect yet. We've been justified. And God sees us in the likeness of Christ, but we're still learning this sort of salvation thing. And it's perfection. It's like Will was talking about, the tenses of salvation, the past tense, was saved, or have been saved, the repentance, and the justification, or I think he said righteousness, but the justification, the being made right by God, the past, having been saved from the penalty of sin, death. The am being saved, tense of it, sanctification, holiness, being made holy on a daily basis. And that's what this picture really is, this continual washing of Jesus, continually washing us, continually sanctifying us, making us holy, and us engaging in that holiness. And then future tense. Will said it this way last Sunday. He said the ultimate part of it, this glorification, and that being us being fully present with Christ, us being fully present with God, and Him wiping away every tear, wiping away all the pain, us being made completely new, being made into that which He had intended us from the beginning. That which is beautiful, that which is unbroken, that which will no longer cause pain to its neighbors, that which will no longer offend its most beloved friends. He's going, that's what I have in mind for you and what I've always had in mind for you. But in this, we see this picture of Him talking to those who already know Him, and He's going, let me wash you. Let me wash you of that which you pick up. Let me wash you of that which you engage in. Because the cross is paying for that too. I am paying for that on the cross. And this squabbling that's going on, this worldliness that you're still attaching yourself to, I'm paying for that tomorrow too. Verse 12. So when He had washed their feet, taken His garments. This is cool, because just like He's going to go, He's going to be crucified in His righteous flesh, having taken on the sins of man. He's going to die and come back to life, be resurrected back to life in order that we would be given life. He's going to take on that glory again. He's going to reclaim that glory at the right hand of the Father. It says that He knew where He was going. Remember that He had come from God, verse 3, and that He was going to God. And so we see that same picture, Him putting on that outer garment, Him putting on that glory again. That in Hebrew we notice like Shekinah glory, this just awesomeness of God. It says, verse 12, so when He had washed their feet, taken His garments, and sat down again, He said to them, and interestingly enough, like both, and I don't, both the sitting obviously would be because they'd be reclined at this table where they were sitting. They didn't have like a big fat table with chairs and stuff. It was like a reclined table, and they'd have like pillows and stuff that they would lie on and recline on. And so, but also interestingly enough, in this day, the teacher was the one who sat, and the disciples were, and the students were the ones who stood up. Interesting. I don't know. I kind of dig that. No, I'm just kidding. But wouldn't it be funny in school? Like, wouldn't that be like the worst thing in elementary school if like for 8 hours a day, like 5-year-olds up to like 18-year-olds had to stand and the teachers got to sit down and like in chairs? Like, it would just be chaotic. Like, it would just be a mess. But like in this day, that's how things work. Maybe they had better disciplinary actions. I don't know. And so anyways, tangents. It says in verse 12, so when He had washed their feet, taken His garments, and sat down again, He said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord. And you say, well, Rabbi and God, Savior. And you say, well, for so I am. I am. Remember that? If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, have made Myself a servant, you also ought to wash My feet. Wait, no, read that wrong. You also ought to wash one another's feet. That sounds something counter to anybody else who has ever had a Savior complex. It's usually, okay, I washed your feet, now you guys get to be My slaves. No, He's saying, love each other in this likeness. Love each other like this. I have just given you an example of the love that I have in mind for you for each other. He will say, just a couple of chapters later, chapter 15, He will say that no greater love has any man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That no greater love has any man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Want to know what happened hours later? He did that. And so If I then, your Lord and teacher, verse 14, wash your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you that a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And so we see this picture of sin that still gets, you know, as church people, those of the church, the ecclesia, the body, not the church a place, the church a people, that we still sin, that we still do broken things, that we still hurt each other at times. But what is it that we do when we see sin in another's life? When we see the dirt on our brother's feet? Because sometimes we just talk about it. Sometimes we look at it. Sometimes we make fun of it. Sometimes we tell other people about it. But that's just judgment. And Jesus is painting this picture of there's dirt on your brother's feet. Go and wash it. You who are spiritual, go gently to that brother and restore him. And so it's not this picture of this kind of cowardice washing of feet, where when he's asleep on the couch, you sneak up with a towel and quickly clean it. You know, he quickly rubbed that sin out of his life. Okay, he's good. He never even knew that I noticed it, because I don't want to deal with sin in each other's lives. I don't want to deal with each other's burdens. And it's not also this running up and going, you need to wash your feet, they're dirty, you're crapping all over, you're tracking it all over the carpet. It's none of that. It's none of that. It's, let me take this burden upon myself. And that's exactly what we see in Scripture. We see this idea of bear each other's burdens, of weep with those who are weeping. So we don't go and just have sympathy for a brother or a sister who is in pain, who has lost a family member or something. We actually weep alongside, because we too are engaging in that pain, because we have lost as well, because we are family. And you who are for he who is rejoicing, that we would truly rejoice. That it's not this, I'm kind of jealous, but I'm going to smile because stuff's going on in his life. And it's not going on in my life. It's this, my brother has awesome stuff going on in his life. My sister has awesome stuff going on in her life. That's great. That's beautiful for me too. Because family is being blessed. And this will be beautiful in the lives of other people, because as this brother or sister is blessed, they will in turn bless others. Because we are fountains for blessing, not bottles. And that's what he's showing. He's saying, you wash each other's feet. Engage in each other's lives. Bear each other's burdens. Don't point and laugh. Don't be afraid. Don't be judgmental. Because you who judge sin, are you not guilty of that as well? Wash each other's feet. Be the servant of all. Put others before you. And he continues, he goes, in verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And so he talks about how, he's mentioned before about how not all of them are clean. He's talking about Judas Iscariot, who's just about to go and take part in the betrayal of Jesus that will lead to his arrest. And Jesus knows it. It's in the what we call the Old Testament. That knowledge has been around for hundreds of years. There would be one who would betray, one who on the inside, one calling himself a brother who would betray his own Savior. And it makes me even wonder, like, what did Judas do when Jesus came and washed his feet? Like, did he cry? Did he weep? Was he ashamed? Did he get angry because he felt convicted or condemned or something? Was he just kind of brooding there? Did he have this, like, face on, like, a child that knows that he's in trouble, you know? Like, what was going through Judas's mind when Jesus came and washed his face? It'd be a really interesting thing to know. But in my opinion, like, I'm sure that what was going through Jesus's head was, I never meant this for you. I never wanted this for you. The whole time, I've been doing everything I can to show you truth. But you're not going to hear it. But I've done everything I can to bring love and life to you. I'm even telling your brothers to wash your feet. I'm washing your feet. Do you not want part in that? And you know what was going through Jesus' head was love. And he's letting them know this. He says, now I tell you this before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Because he knows, just as we're going to, as if you continue in these passages, you'll say that the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will scatter. He's going, don't be afraid. This is going to be happening. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be arrested. He's been telling them the whole time, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die and I'm going to take up life again. He's going, don't be afraid when this happens. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Not all is lost. It's not you've been following me around for 3 years and it's all over. It's all ended. It was all a big scam. It was never true. This is the fulfillment of the scriptures, the betrayal, the crucifixion, not an accident. I'm engaging in that on my own, Jesus is saying. That you will know when this does come to pass that I am he. I am that Messiah. Most assuredly, I say to you, verse 20, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And this is once again that idea of what we do in the body, that body idea being a metaphor for the church. That do we receive brothers and sisters gladly? Or are we seeking to make sure that they're the same kind of Christian as us? Well, what do you think about this theological view? And what do you think about this? Well, what about this? And we have the 10 questions that we go through, and if they can say, to these 10 questions, okay, you're in. But are we receiving each other? Are we seeking to put ourselves below each other? Is this the kind of love that we're emanating, the love that Christ laid for us? And it says, he who receives, whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me, the Father. And it's this beautiful picture that I think Paul summarizes amazingly. And you can, if you want, flip over to Philippians 2. I'm just going to go through a few verses, and I'm just going to read it, and you guys can go back and look at it later, because I think it's pretty much blatant what he's getting at here. It's beautiful. I love it. Go back and like meditate on this. Chapter 2, verse 1, Philippians. It's a couple books after John. It says, therefore, and you guys can go back and find out what the therefore is there for. If there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, of affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And this is the picture that we just read about. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And it's like, that's exactly what we just read. The story we just read about, the washing of the feet, the taking off the outer garment, the putting on the linen towel. Same thing. In verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Remember the putting back on of the outer garment? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the love that Jesus has for us. This is the love that he's bought for us. He's going, I've paid for this, and I'm not leaving you alone in this. He'll say just verses just a little bit later, in the same evening, if you continue reading in John, he'll say that he's going to send a helper, a comforter, the Holy Spirit. That word is Greek paraclete. I love that. It's actually a Greek like kind of warrior term. And a paraclete was, in Greco-Roman battle, you would specifically be partnered. And so when you went into battle, like, you would go in with the guy that they assigned to you, and they would order in such a way that he would pretty much be your best friend, and you would be so driven to defend that brother that you would put yourself in any situation to fight for him. He had your whole back. He was doing everything that you couldn't do. He was taking care of you completely, and you were fighting. And that's the word that Jesus says when he says, I'm sending you a helper or a comforter. It's a paraclete. He who will teach you all things. He will give you wisdom, understanding of that which I'm telling you about. And he who will lead you in this, that you would respond to that spirit, that we aren't alone in this. That the ascension, Christ's ascension, his resurrection from the dead, him returning, regirding himself with glory, that's not him going away. He sent his spirit to be in us as a seal of righteousness, as Will was talking about the other day. Until the completion of our salvation, in a sense, until heaven. But heaven isn't a thing that begins 80 years from now. We're seeing completely again and again that the kingdom of heaven is at hand now. That we who are partakers of the Spirit, we who are followers of Christ, we who have been baptized into the crucifixion, into the death and resurrection of this God, the one true God, is Christ, his Messiah. That we who have entered into that we would live by that we would love by that we would be given this Spirit by which to live. We're not alone in this. And that we would engage in that spirit through prayer and through loving each other, that joining together in fellowship is that we would love each other. It's not just to come and listen to me babble for a little bit, or anybody else, or like the fourth graders who listen to me, or like the college students that I hang out with on high school students that hang out with on Tuesday nights and stuff. And it's like you who are our fathers and mothers and sons and daughters and aunts and uncles and husbands and wives and grandparents and all that stuff. That we're a family here too. And that we would watch out for each other, that we take part in each other's lives, that we take part in bearing each other's burdens. That when one brother is struggling, it matters to us because we are together. And God has bought that for us. He's bought that kind of bond that we would be, Scripture calls, one. That we would be in oneness, just as the Father is one. And in his very nature, God is communal. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. In his very nature, God is a communal God. He's going, this I have put into you as well. Be one, just as we are one. Be one with Christ. And he will say that just a little bit after. Go home and read the rest of, like through chapter 17 of John. It's beautiful. This oneness that he's calling for us. That we would have fellowship, Greek word koinonia, with each other. And that it wouldn't be the kind of fellowship, the kind of relationships that we see breaking around us. That it would be the steadfast ones, because we're more in it for the brother and the sister than we are for ourselves. That we care more about the friend than the friendship. They were willing to even sacrifice the friendship for the sake of the friend if need be. Because the friend is always more important than the friendship. That's the beauty of it. That's the sacrificial love that means agape. That is the sacrificial love that Jesus was talking about. That it would be seen in us, but that it would be absolutely and eternally and infinitely completed in him. And that's what the whole cross thing's about. And so, for anyone here who doesn't know Christ in that way, like, or who wants to, like, I would hope that all your brothers and sisters here, and I know, because I know most of the people here, like, this is a beautiful family, that we would be willing to pray for each other and take part in that communion, and that we could pray together as one, in love. That anybody who's not, who does not know Christ. It wouldn't be a, you don't know Christ, you better know Christ. But it would be an invitation of love, an invitation into a fellowship that is beyond any other fellowship that the world could ever provide. Because it's a fellowship created by the creator of everything else. And that we would be like-minded in that way. That we would be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let's pray. Father, we love and know more and more daily the kind of love that you have for us, God. And we mess up sometimes. I know I do. But you wash us, God. You've never, ever given up on us. The whole story of the Bible is the whole story of the Scriptures, the whole story of the Old Testament, the New Testament is a story of a God who has pursued a people even when they wanted nothing to do with them, even when we wanted nothing to do with you, even when we'd rather chase after false gods, false idols, false selves. We'd rather worship the mirror than you. God, that you loved us beyond that. And that to show that and to manifest that, you completed that, God, on the cross and in the resurrection, the empty tomb. That the cross is the beginning and we go to the cross. God, but that through the empty tomb, we see that you've also brought us to life. That it's not just a dying to that which is broken. It's not just that a turning away from sin, God, but it's also an entrance into what is life. Not just in the sweet by and by, but now. That you're making us new. And we know that you, Scripture says, are faithful to complete that which you have begun. That when you call us your workmanship, it's that word, Greek word that is poema. This is where we get our word poem, that you're writing us, our story is not finished. And God, like a poem, we have so many different parts, and God, that we as a people, that we would engage in each other's parts. Not just the stuff that's easy, not just the quick, hey, well, what kind of job, and this and that, and the simple stuff. But God, we'd engage in the deep stuff, the hard stuff, the stuff where we actually truly mourn when our brother or sister that we just met is mourning, and that we truly rejoice with no selfish conceit and no self-desire of self-greatness with that brother who is exalted or that sister. Yeah, but that we engage in rejoicing in that way because, and you are a God of blessing, and you are a God of life. And God, you give out life by your own payment. And Lord, I pray for anyone who is seeking that they would find that in you, because that's where it is. And you is all that is life. And God, we forget that sometimes. So for us who know, God, continue to remind us and wash our feet. And help us to engage in that kind of humility with each other. God, that forgiveness is normal for us. It's not a chore. And it's not an option, but it's a privilege to be able to forgive God, because we have been forgiven so much. And that our dealings with anybody who doesn't know you, God, would be out of pure love and never out of conceit or some sort of bigotry, but always out of a love and a desire for that to be born in those who don't know it yet. And so, God, we thank you so much for all that you've done. God, we thank you for your cross. God, we thank you for your empty tomb. God, for your resurrection, for giving us life. God, help us to be there for each other and for those who are curious, those who are wanting and those who are needing, because we are. We've been there. We can identify with brokenness because we're being made whole. I thank you for all that you're doing. Thank you for sanctifying us, for making us holy, God. It is by your blood and by your body that we have found that. So we praise you and we thank you, God. In the name of your Son. Amen.